You can take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 20, which is where we're going to start, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And today, if you were ever wondering over the last couple months, is this study on the Ten Commandments ever coming to an end? It is, just not today. We got one more after today, but then we'll move on to something else. But in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 17, it says, "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." I think we mentioned before that there are different lists of the Ten Commandments. And the Catholic Church, and actually there's an Orthodox Jewish group that has a slightly different list than the list that we're looking at today. In both of those, they leave out, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow down to them," and so forth. That command is left out. The tenth command, which "thou shalt not covet," is divided in half. And so it actually is in there twice. And then if you take a look in Deuteronomy chapter 5, the word covet is not used. There it's the word desire. But this is the last of the Ten Commandments. It has to do with attitudes rather than actions. I mentioned in Sunday school something that I heard years ago. Somebody said the best time to kill a snake is when it's still in an egg. And I said, amen. And he also said the best time to deal with sin is when it's a thought. And if you really think about it, dealing with thoughts and attitudes probably is what sets, among other things, sets Christianity aside from many other kinds of religion. Because most religions have to do with behavior. You do this, you do this, you do this, God accepts you. You don't do those things, then God doesn't accept you. And spirituality and being a good practitioner of that religion has to do with all the things that you do, all the things that you don't do. And that has actually crept into Christianity some as well. But the Tenth Commandment doesn't deal with primarily actions. It deals with thoughts and attitudes. And in fact, one definition for the fear of the Lord is knowing that the Lord sees everything I do, He hears everything I say, and He knows everything I think, and He will hold me accountable for all of them. I will give an account for what I do, for what I say, and for what I think. Our culture considers many things to be victimless crimes. And so not all that bad. And oddly enough, one of the things that's become a popular so-called victimless crime is pornography. And there are many Christians that will justify the use of pornography and say, well, I haven't killed, I haven't stolen anything, I haven't really lied, I haven't done anything bad to anybody. This is something that I do just in the privacy of my own home or in my own mind. And yet sex offenders and child abusers have been consistently found to be deeply involved in pornography. In fact, it's often found at the scene of the crime. Nothing is a victimless crime. Nothing. If you are engaged in some sinful thought in church, you have effectively lowered the spiritual climate to some degree of the whole church. In the same way, if in your heart of hearts you're seeking the Lord and wanting to be closer to Him, then you also have effectively increased the spirituality of our church. So what we want to do is we want to look at what God's Word has to say about coveting We're going to look at the words that are used. We're going to look at some of the places we find it in the Bible. We're going to look at related sins to it. And finally, we're going to look at some ways to prevent it, prevention. But first of all, the words that are used. The Hebrew word is pronounced chamad. It's found 21 times in our Old Testament. It's translated desire or covet or take pleasure in or to delight in. It has all those meanings and connotations. In the Greek, it's epithume. That may sound a little familiar because the root word thumos is where we get our English word thermal. It has to do with heat. Only in this connotation, it's passion. It's a feeling. And epi is a prefix which means on. So it's keeping on passion. Holding on to passion. Holding and carrying passion. It means to turn upon a thing, to have a desire for something, to long for something, to lust or covet after something, especially those things that are forbidden. And in the commandment, it talks about things, it talks about people. You can covet a position that somebody else has. You can covet somebody else's recognition. There's many applications for this concept, for this thought. So where do we find it in the Bible? And frankly, even the ones that I picked to share, I don't have time to share all of them. It is all over in the Bible. But there is a principle of Bible study which is called the principle of first occurrence or first reference. And what it says is, oftentimes, when you find something mentioned in the Bible, the first place that it's mentioned gives special insight to it. So let's take a look at the first place that we find this word and this thought. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3, if you have a study Bible, probably has the caption before it, mankind's fall, or the fall of mankind. And this is what took place in the garden after the creation, after Adam and Eve are placed in the garden. We find that the serpent comes to Eve, and that's Satan in the form of a serpent. In verse 2 it says, in verse 1, he says, did God say, you shall eat of every tree of the garden? And verse 2, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good from evil. Frankly, there's probably a whole week full of messages, I mean every day, that's just found in those verses so far. But if you can skip over that, understanding that this is a discussion between the woman, between Eve, and Satan, the serpent. And in verse 6 it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. See where it says, and a tree to be desired to make one wise? It's the same word, desired. Here is something, in essence, what Satan said to the woman was, God is holding something back from you.
And you'd be better off if you had it. And she looked at the tree, and it looked good, it sounded good, and she wanted it. She wanted to be wise. And that, my friend, was coveting. Before she ever took, here was coveting. Something that she thought that God was holding back from her, that she wanted. And what came from that? Adam followed her example, and sin entered the human race. And Scripture in the New Testament says that that sin entered by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The whole human race fell, and it started with coveting. In Joshua chapter 7, jump to the book of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 7, Israel had just experienced a great battle over Jericho. They didn't even raise a sword, basically. They walked around the city once each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they came around the city seven times. They shouted, blew their trumpets, and God knocked the walls down, and then they went in and conquered the city. And God had given an explicit command. They were to take nothing. Armies typically were paid by the spoil. When an army conquered another army, then you got their stuff. And frankly, that's the way it operated for a long time. Even though soldiers were paid, there was the expectation of spoil, of getting stuff as a result of winning the battle. But on this occasion, God said, everything in Jericho is mine. You're not to touch anything. Well, in Joshua chapter 7, verse 21, Achan is confronted because Israel had gone to the next battle against Ai and lost. 30-some men had died in that battle. And when they came back, all of Israel was discouraged. And they said, Lord, what happened? You abandoned us. You weren't there when we needed you. God spoke through the leadership and said, there's sin in the camp. Somebody took something they shouldn't have taken out of Jericho. And so there was a diligent search that took place. They cast lots. And through the process of casting lots, certain tribe was taken, certain family was taken, and eventually a certain individual. His name was Achan. Verse 19 says, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Let's pause there. How did Achan give glory to God? Well, understand, the people were saying, it's God's fault. It's God's fault. And Achan had to say, no, it's my fault. I'm the reason. I'm the reason why. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Scripture says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. Have you ever wondered if your sinful heart condition nullified your prayer for somebody that desperately needed it? And have you ever thought, why doesn't God really answer prayer when you haven't really taken the time to cleanse your own thought, your own hearts? Achan, give God the glory. Is that me? I don't think so. Anyway, that means better listen to this next point. Verse 20, Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I," what's the next word? "Coveted it." Same word. "I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." Let me suggest something. If it's something you have to hide, you already know it's something you shouldn't have done or shouldn't have. If it's something you have to hide, and Achan had taken some stuff he knew he shouldn't have taken, and he hid it and thought he would get away with it, but his sin in the camp removed the power of God from the camp of Israel, and 30-some people died because of it. And after this, he and his family, and I believe that his family had a part in it, he and his family were taken out and stoned to death. Stoned to death. You know, gang, we need to be careful. Scripture does talk about the sins of the fathers being visited on the third generation thereafter. Personally, I believe that has to do with the atmosphere and the environment that children grow up under. And so what the parents are allowing or practicing, the kids pick up on. And so then they end up getting punished for it as well. I could be wrong, but that's how I look at it. Let me share something I heard a long, long time ago. What parents will excuse in moderation, children will practice in excess. And I don't know about you, but I remember a time in particular when I was struggling with my anger issues. And I watched one of my children go into a fit of anger. And it had a very familiar look to it. And I was deeply wounded. Lord, this is my fault. Here, Achan's coveting resulted in him stealing what rightly belonged to the Lord and cost him not only his own life, but that of his family. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, this is where Saul, the first king of Israel, had been instructed by Samuel, the prophet of God, to go into a particular battle. And when he was in this battle, he was promised that God would give them victory. But they were to slaughter everything. Not just the army. They were to slaughter all the animals. They weren't to take, again, they weren't to take any of the spoil. But it was to be utterly destroyed. And regardless of what God meant for them to learn, that's what he commanded him to do. And you understand that you don't have to understand why God wants you to do something in order to do it. If you have a child who is constantly saying to you, "Why?" And there's a place for kids learning. But when it gets to the place where this is a child that isn't going to do what you told them to do unless they understand why they should do it, then it's appropriate to respond, "Because I said so, that's why." That is an appropriate thing for children to learn. Because
because it's appropriate for us to learn.
We don't have to understand why God tells us either to do something or not to do something in order to obey him. God said to Saul, you're going to win the battle. I'll give the battle to you. Kill everything. But that's not what he did. They saved some of the people to be servants. They saved the king so they could march him through the streets. Save the best of the animals. And here in chapter 15 and verse 19, we're back up to 18. Samuel said, and the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst envy in the sight of the Lord? And there's that same attitude. Saul, look what you did. You looked at the stuff. You wanted the stuff. And because you wanted the stuff, you disobeyed God. And this was one of the steps in Saul being, not only Saul being rejected as the king of Israel, but also his children being rejected as being the next leaders in Israel. David coveted and lusted after his neighbor's wife, and his neighbor was a friend. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was a friend of David, one of his closer companions. He was one of the 30. Yet he coveted and lusted, committed adultery, and orchestrated the death of his friend in order to cover up. Solomon coveted and lusted after many women, and accordingly his heart was stolen and redirected by them away from the Lord. Now, those are Old Testament examples. Let's look at a New Testament one. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. If you would please, Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, and it's a big passage, we're not going to look at all of it, but in Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 6, it talks about Jesus being anointed by this woman. You know, there are not a lot of things in Scripture that are recorded in all four of the Gospels, but this is. It's found in Matthew, it's found in Luke, found in Mark, found in John. Jesus is sitting at a table, and somebody comes, and in the Gospel of John, it identifies a person as Mary, comes with a very precious box of ointment. And again, in John's Gospel, it gives the value of it, and the value would be the equivalent of a year's wages for an average worker. So you figure out what you put on your tax form in April. That's what she invested in this act. Very costly, very expensive. And while Jesus is eating, she comes and she breaks the box over and pours it out over the head of Jesus. And what happens is the disciples say, hey, that's a lot of money. This could have been sold. Verse 8, when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For their ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And Jesus understood it. He said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work on me. Let me pause there. I am amazed at how Christians can be so critical of God's servants doing well. We actually had a lady who was in our church. I'm not sure she was a believer, but
but she was a friend of
one of the members of our church. And at that time, we had Jerry Singh and Kathy in our church. Jerry and Kathy had come to our church from Frontier School of the Bible. He had been on staff for a little while at Frontier. And he had a ministry that he was involved in. And she came to me and she said, "I have a hard time with Jerry Singh. He drives a car that's way too new for a Christian leader to drive. If you think that's bad, I have a pastor friend who worked like a dog. He had a very small church, but he worked like a dog on the outside. He saved up, and when gas prices were shooting up in the 1970s, he bought a used Mercedes-Benz diesel. And when he went to another church, someone in his church actually said, 'We don't pay the pastor enough to drive a car like that.' And he said, 'I actually thought about selling it and buying a junker so the guy wouldn't be offended by the car I drive.'" Same thing happened down at Focus on the Family. We went down for a trip down there, and somebody that was in our church saw the magnificent building that was built down there, and he said, "This is just a waste. Look at all this stuff." And he was especially offended by the wainscoting that was down all the halls. Here was all this woodwork down all the halls. And then later on, they explained to us that a believer in Pennsylvania had bought and sent all that woodwork to Focus on the Family for their building, and it actually cost them nothing. Now, King, that it is just sad when God's people criticize God's servant for God's blessing on their life. That is just a sad state of affairs. But it happened to Jesus here. In fact, John records that Judas was one of the critics. But it also records that Judas didn't say that because he cared for the poor. Judas was the treasurer for the disciples. He carried the bag. And it points out he was a thief. In this context, he was a thief. He didn't care about the poor. He didn't want this waste of money because he was hoping to get his hands on some of it. And you know what's significant about this passage? And all the other ones that after Jesus talked about how this woman had been a blessing in his life, and shame on them, he immediately went out and negotiated with the Pharisees. And he started out with, "How much money will you pay me to betray Jesus into your hands?" What's that mean? That means before Jesus ever betrayed Jesus, he coveted. He coveted. Coveting is related to other sins. Lust, envy, and coveting are all the same. It's looking at something that I want and wanting it so bad I'm willing to sin in order to get it. Lying, stealing, adultery, and murder are all connected with it in the Bible. And they all begin with coveting. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3:5 says, "Mortify, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth." And he lists these sins that we're to be dead to, we're not to be involved in them. He said, "Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection," which is homosexuality, "evil concupiscence, and covetousness," look at how it ends, which is what? Idolatry. God's word equates covetousness with idolatry. You know how that works? Idolatry is looking for something else to supply me with what only God can give. Only God can give happiness. Only God can give contentment. If you don't believe that, look at the life of the wealthiest people in the world. And especially look at how most of them died. Believing that they had wasted their lives. And then I've got a book somewhere in my library, Last Words of Saints and Sinners. The last words of the very wealthy who never had time for God. I have wasted my life. My life is a zero. Oh, if I could only live it again. And the last words of people who knew and loved the Lord were positive, praising God for the lives they lived, even though they may have been in poverty. Coveting is equal to idolatry. So what do you do about it? Well, let me run through this real quick. You can jot down the verses. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Coveting is basically a heart problem. It's a heart problem. It's something that takes place on the inside, works its way out, but takes place on the inside. Jesus was teaching on wealth and finances in Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through 15. In verse 9, he talks about using wealth and resources to gain friends who will welcome you into eternal dwellings. Tell me something. Where are eternal dwellings? They're not in Nebraska. You know. They're in heaven. What Jesus was saying was, use your resources to win people for Christ. Who knows, when we get to heaven, how many people will meet us and say, "Thank you. Thank you for supporting this missionary. Thank you for supporting this. Thank you for giving to this. That's how I got saved. That's how I came to know Christ." Verses 10 through 12 talk about faithfulness. If you're faithful with little stuff, and God includes money in that context, unrighteous mammon. If you're faithful with little stuff, you'll be faithful with much. That's one of the ways that you can tell if an organization or an individual can be trusted with resources and can be helped. If they're willing to compromise in little areas, they'll compromise in big ones as well. And faithfulness ends up being a way to get more important stuff. If you want to test somebody, give them a little bit, then find out what they did with it. Now, give them a little bit. They pay their bills, buy food, or that they invest in cigarettes and booze. Can't be trusted. Don't waste your time and money. And then in verse 13, we have that statement, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one, you'll hate the other. You'll serve one, you'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is a reference to money. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 12, 1 Timothy 6, verses 5 through 12. In verse 5, we're encouraged that if we meet somebody who equates wealth with godliness, don't walk away, run away. Don't have anything to do with a ministry like that. It amazes me that men like Father Divine, who was in New York City, in Harlem, amassed a fortune telling poor people, God doesn't want you poor, and he doesn't want me poor either. So come on up here and give seed money. Invest. And when God gives you, what you give to God, God will give to you. And I can't believe that people are stupid enough to believe that.
But they do.
My brother-in-law, Saul, traveled with evangelist who was out in Chicago. The guy was in a church in a poor community, and the last night of the meetings, the pastor got up, he said, "Now, brothers and sisters, our brother here came from a long ways off, and he's ministered to us all week. We're going to take an offering for him, and I want you to give from till it hurts." And he passed the offering plate around, and he came back, and he looked down, and he said, "That's not enough. That's not enough. You could do better than that." And he had the ushers come back up, and they passed the offering plate around again, and got more, and he looked down, and he said, "That's still not enough. Our brother came from a long ways away. Now you go out, now we're going to take one more offering. You better do better this time." Offering plates came back packed.
Evangelist told my brother-in-law Saul, never saw a dime of it. Never saw a dime of it. Never came in. There are people that do that. There are ministries that do that. Separate yourself from them.
And in verse 6 it says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment. Let me give you a functional definition for contentment. It goes this way: realizing God has given me everything I need for my present happiness. Realizing God has given me everything I need for my present happiness. If you think you need just a little bit more to be happy, you are not content.
Verse 7 talks about understanding the difference between what's temporal and what's eternal. Look at verses 9 through 12, 1 Timothy 6. Verses 9 through 12 say this: "But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Man, take those verses to heart. There's some things you need to run away from. Now, we're pretty close to Hebrews, and many of us have used Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 in immediate follow-up. And we use it with the children when we talk to the children and to encourage them that they don't have to get saved over and over and over again, that once is enough. We use Hebrew portion of Hebrews 5. "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And I believe that verse could be used that way. But like many verses, that's not the context. That's actually a quote from the Old Testament. But look at the context. All of verse 5 says, "Let your conversation," that's your lifestyle, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Isn't that exciting? My father-in-law used to tell of C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was a missionary in Africa, and he was a founder of a mission in Africa. I think it was Africa Evangelical Fellowship. It's a mission that is still in existence today. But their mission organization was going through a hard time. And C.T. Studd was talking to the people in the office, encouraging them to pray. And the conversation went like this:
Please pray. Because if God lets us down now, and he stopped, he said, but he never has, and went on.
God's not going to forsake you. God's not going to leave you. Close with this. The Apostle Paul, when he traveled and involved in ministry, had a whole entourage that traveled with him. Timothy was part of it. Luke was part of it. Silas was part of it. Barnabas started out with it. And there was just a whole group of people. Sometimes they would go, someone would go ahead. Sometimes after somebody went ahead, the whole group would come. Sometimes Paul would leave and he'd leave some people behind. But the people that he worked with, when Paul would be writing a letter, the epistles, oftentimes when they got to the end, his co-workers would say, tell them I said hi. Tell them I greet them too. And so, in the salutations found in Colossians and in Philemon, you find that one of his co-workers, Demas, said at the end of those letters, tell them I said hi. Demas, a man who was part of Paul's ministry team, traveled with him, saw the things that Paul did, saw the amazing things that God did through him. But in 2 Timothy 4:10, it says this, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Okay. Here was somebody that traveled with Paul. Saw people raised from the dead. Saw whole communities come to Christ. Saw churches established. Saw the amazing things that God did through Paul. And he was a part of it. He was there. But somewhere along the line, he looked at what was out at the world. And he looked at his little group. And decided what was out there in the world was more important than what was here. And he quit. Many people dropped out of Christianity. Many people still do. They're not all recorded in Scripture, but Demas is. Why? Because he coveted. Because he wanted something the world had that he didn't think he could get. And so he dropped out of ministry in order to do that. Let's be careful, gang. Let's be careful. Everything in life that's worthwhile requires sacrifice. Everything in life requires sacrifice. Aren't kids great? I ought to get an amen on that. That's motherhood. You know? Kids are great, amen? Kids are little creatures that have to be trained and disciplined and cleaned and fed. Requires work. Everything does. Requires sacrifice. Oh, that more Christians would understand. It's work now. Glory later. Someday, it's the sweet by and by. Right now, it's the nasty now and now. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, there's a whole industry. The advertising industry is geared towards making us covet and lust and desire. Father, it's not bad to enjoy what we have. It's just when it gets more important than you are. Father, I pray that you would burn this lesson home to each and every one of us, and that we would set aside coveting, which is idolatry. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. In your bulletin,